anticipating the coming of Jesus. It's twofold. To anticipate, we look back to the first coming of Christ and we look forward to the second coming of Christ. So number one, Jesus born in a manger, miracle. Complete miracle. Amen? I mean, I know the first miracle was the wedding at Cana where he turned the water into wine, but that's rad. But obviously that God put himself in flesh for us, to me, is one of the most miraculous things I've ever seen. And so God comes and all the fulfillment of the Old Testament comes through in this person, this bundle, this swaddling little baby in a manger at Christmas time that we celebrate, and he is the hope and the light of the world. He proves that over and over and over again in his life, with his miracles and his authority over the demonic and his authority over his apostles, and then these miracles that he does, and then he absolutely proves who he is. We're going to talk about this next week in affirmation, is that he proves who he is with his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, him sending the Holy Spirit. And then now we move from that, because us, just to focus on that, you know, the whole Jesus is the reason for the season. Yes, baby Jesus is part of the reason for the season, but more importantly, by the way, Advent is more important than Christmas. Let me say that. Christmas is one day where we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Significantly important. Advent is the season, a celebration of that and everything that's gone before us and everything that's coming. Jesus, that same baby in a manger, grew up, had an earthly ministry, was crucified, died, buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and he said from his own mouth that he is coming back. He is coming back to us, and that we have some of these promises that have been fulfilled. Death no longer holds us in chains. We still die physically, but spiritually, with him, we'll have new bodies. We'll never die. We're free from sin. We're free from all of the things that come along with part of the curse. But bodies still die. At the moment, this thing I'm wearing is not eternal. And someday, I'm going to receive the rest of the promise. When Jesus comes back, amen. And so Advent is us looking back and looking forward. Last week, week one, we talked about what? There's four A's through Advent. We just get downright cheesy.
The four A's of a quality Advent season.
Was what? Anticipation. What does it mean to anticipate correctly as a believer? Is there an anticipation that's wrong? What does it mean to anticipate correctly? There's not a lot of, not everybody's here today, so we can just have a shoot and chat session today, right? What is anticipating correctly as a believer? So looking forward to him coming back, right? As a believer, how many of us in here should be highly anticipating Jesus' return? All of us. Even those of you who didn't, you're like, is this a trick question? You should be anticipating Jesus. Why? Numerous things we talked about this week. This world is not our home. This place is dying. Their bodies are still going off and losing themselves. We lost Lauren a week and a half ago. Those things still continue to happen. And so on this earth, for us to make this our home is foolishness, because this place is dying. It's literally decaying, rotting. Someday it will be torched and a new heaven and a new earth will replace it, and this one will be no more. When I put all my stock into this world, it means that I am anticipating something in this world other than Jesus coming. Because if I truly believe that Jesus is coming again and I live a life of anticipation, does it change my life now? Yeah, what did we talk about last week? We don't know the hour. He's coming like a thief in the night. And so we better be ready. We better be alert. We better be ready for our bridegroom to come, because we're the bride of Christ. We better keep oil in the lamps. We better keep shining, because Jesus is going to come back at any time, and there'll be a time where people can no longer turn around. And then the wrath of God comes. Merry Christmas. Amen? But the wrath of God, how could you preach anticipation of a coming Christ and not understand the anticipation of what you could have had? Imagine knowing that hell is running right at you. Imagine that. That's your daily life. Well, that is what it is to be a non-believer living in darkness. You might not even know it, but all you're anticipating is making it until you're 70 and hopefully having enough money to retire on, and hopefully your kids go to college. How many of those things fail? Most of them. Some of your kids go to college. Never mind. So week one, there was your mom goes to college in there somewhere, but I did not pull it out. So last week we talked about anticipation. And this week we talk about this other A word called annunciation. Everybody say annunciation. Annunciation. What does it mean to enunciate something? Pronounce clearly. Well, you're such a school teacher. I love that. So announce clearly. What tell? Proclaim. Hey, you guys, go ahead. We got time. Let's go. I don't want to get in the middle of any good gospel conversation, man. Here is the thing, is that our lives announce something, whether you know it or not. How you live your life, what you do with yourself, how you live in holiness and repentance, and what you do with your family, with your wife, and with your husbands, with your friends, with your money, all of those things announce something. You announce something. You're a billboard for something. As a believer, if we are true anticipators of this coming Messiah, that should be what I announce with my life. In my life, you should see the gospel fleshed out, living in and wanting to get rid of stuff that separates me from God, wanting me to give glory to God, wanting to teach my kids the glory of God, wanting me to run my businesses in the glory of God, go to work with the glory of God, because I believe if today you truly woke up and the first thing that was on your mind and the first thing that consumed you was Jesus is coming back, today might be the day, I'm going to live that way gloriously. How would it change your world? It would change my everything. Because usually when I get up, it's like, oh man, I've got to do this for church, and I got to turn the lights on, and I got to do this, and I don't feel well, and my, you know, the baby, we got adoption stuff, and all this stuff starts running through my head. As believers, like we talked about last week, we have to renew our mind and get into an anticipating mindset so our lives will proclaim, announce, annunciation that Jesus is Lord of my life. Amen? If it doesn't, here's a good litmus test. What does your life announce? What does your lifestyle say about you? What does the way you love each other say about you? What does the way you deal with holiness say about you? What is your verbiage and your conversation, the things that come out of your mouth? What do you worry about? I'm not just talking about initial worry. What do you fight worry with? What is your life? If I was going to ask somebody in your life, your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your kids, your coworkers, if I was going to ask them, hey, Tyson, I'm going to ask, what does Brandy's life portray? What does she announce with her? No, don't answer that question. We've started marital spats on less questions than that. But the question is for you this year, this time of year, and people are like, wait a minute, this is Christmas, man. It's not supposed to be about this stuff. It is. It really is. Jesus is in a manger, but Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And Jesus literally cuts the earth and the ages in half between wheat and chaff and heat, and one half we're going to read today is going to be burned and the other half is going to be gloriously touched for God's kingdom and glory. What does my life announce? What does my heart say about me? What do my words portray about where I am? Feel good? By the way, what is the purpose of preaching the gospel that convicts us and makes us not feel like putting mistletoe over our head and kissing your preacher? Yeah. How many of you were ever convicted by something and you changed it in your life? Oh my gosh, I hope more of you raise your hands. I've never been convicted and changed anything in my entire life. Hold on, let's go back. Let's start over. Genesis 1, it's the fall of man. Dang it. Today we're going to read about, and we read about him every year, once a year, and it seems odd, but our whole day today is dedicated to John the Baptist. And we're going to read our text. Everybody open your Matthews, your books. Everybody open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It's so frozen outside, I couldn't speak correctly. I said this earlier, which means half of you weren't here. I don't understand Kansans in wintertime. I'm just floored by people. Like, I saw people like canceling church today and stuff. And John, he's an Oklahoman, and he sent me a text this morning, and he said, I'm going to be late. There's an ice storm outside. I was like, oh, no, there's an ice storm outside. And so I go to my window, and I'm like, things look a little glazy, maybe. I mean, the street was a little slick. There's a thin layer of ice, and I had to, like, push like this to get the ice off my windshield, right? But people are like tripping and driving slow and not going to church and just hanging out and, oh, they're going to cancel school tomorrow. I don't understand. I don't understand. I mean, come on. There's some of you in this room. I'm surprised you're here, some of you, quite honestly. But I'm glad that you battled the elements and made it in this morning. Glad you battled the elements. You have a jewel in your crown. I almost said a jewel in your crown. Let's read. Matthew 3. Everybody there? 1 through 12. Maybe today should be a fellowship day. I love preaching John the Baptist. He's one of my favorite guys in the Bible. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. I'm going to read this out of the ESV. What I've been doing lately is reading our core text in the ESV and then backing it up with ESV and sometimes New Living Translation in our points, just for FYI. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist. Here's some things to know about John the Baptist. Just a little bit of a history lesson. We go over him every year, and I think it's worthy to go over him every year because who he was. John is the pivotal fulcrum of the Old Testament and the New Testament coming into one. God's promises that are coming, God promised from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, all the way through Malachi. In Malachi, it's talked about this forerunner that's coming in Malachi 3, Malachi 4, about he's going to send this messenger in the wilderness. He's coming forth. It says it in Isaiah. And all of a sudden, 400 years of quiet. And all of a sudden, the angel appears to Mary and to Elizabeth, who is John the Baptist's mom. And all of a sudden, all the promises, all these things come to this crescendo with John the Baptist in the birth of our Messiah. And he is literally the ticking point. He is the last prophet. He is the one before the age of the church and the age of the new covenant is ushered in to come and proclaim the name of the Lord that's coming. Got it? He was born to aged Jewish parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were a priestly family. You can read about them in Luke 1. Elizabeth was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. They were both righteous as mom and dad before God as priests and commandments, and they kept commandments as ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Elizabeth was barren. She couldn't have a baby. She was without baby. She was getting on in the years. And then all of a sudden, Gabriel appears to Elizabeth and says what? Appears to Zacharias and what? What's up, dog? What does he say? You're going to have a son. And he gives him a name, right? He was about 6 months older than Jesus. He was foretold to him, even in the Old Testament about John the Baptist, that he would be full of the Spirit. And we know this. One of my favorite texts in all the scriptures is in Luke 1, 39 through 41, where Elizabeth and John get pregnant with this baby, with John. And then all of a sudden, Mary is just seeing the angel. She's carrying with child. She's carrying Jesus in her belly. And the scriptures say in Luke, she immediately thereafter, a few days after seeing that vision, having the Lord put in her, that she runs and she goes to Elizabeth's house. And when she shows up to Elizabeth's house, this cool story happened. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. So they got baby bump starting to happen, right? Okay. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leapt within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Mary just walks into the room pregnant, just days pregnant with our Lord. And Elizabeth is already like 6 months down the road in her pregnancy. The minute she walks into the room, John the Baptist in her belly jumps, leaps like this. I don't know what it looked like, you know, the weird foot thing going on. I don't know what happened in the belly. But all of a sudden and then his mother is filled with the Holy Spirit just by the presence of Jesus coming into their room. And so John the Baptist from very early is just highly anointed, he is more in tune in the womb than I've been in my whole life to the presence of Jesus, right? And so there he is. He's a possible Nazarite, which comes from number 6, and we know that in Luke 1, when a Nazarite was this vow in the Old Testament where this child, this person was set aside by the Lord, and they couldn't cut their hair, and they couldn't drink wine, and they couldn't get around dead bodies. They were supposed to be for a season, kept away and purified and lived in the holy life for the purpose of the Lord. And we kind of know this a little bit through Luke 1, where it says he's not going to drink anything, any wine. So he's a possible one of those Nazarites. He lived in the wilderness. He lived out in the middle of nowhere. As we read this morning, he ate locusts and wild honey. I wonder if that's like a fad diet back then, right? We could start that now. Like Trim and Healthy Mama. This is like locust and honey. Never mind. He was a wild man. He wore camel's hair garments secured by a leather belt, and his diet were locusts and wild honey. He was a powerful preacher, and this is how his ministry ends. He was beheaded at the wife of Herodias, which was Herod's woman, Herod, King Herod's new woman, who happened to be his brother's wife. And so Herod's brother's wife, he snatches her and her child, and they're in his home, and ask, what do you want for a gift? And they say, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And he says, okay. And so John's miraculous ministry is ended by a spoiled snot, evil heart. His head is put on a tray. He is served up and dead. His ministry is over. Sound like a pretty good ministry career? Yeah. Amen. I don't know why you did that, but that was weird. His life had one purpose. He was the one who prepared the way of the Lord. His whole purpose was illuminating the coming of Jesus. He was the annunciator. He was one who announced Jesus' coming, and his whole life was for that very season to announce and fulfill what the scriptures said. Jesus says this about him. We've talked about this before, Matthew 11. Truly I say to you, among these born of women, there has never risen a greater one than John the Baptist. That is Jesus' words. John the Baptist was awesome. Let's break up the text this morning and kind of follow through with part of his life. In those days, starting in the beginning, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His word was what? Repent. It's the word metanoia in the Greek. What does that word mean? Life change. Run away from Jesus. Run away from sin, right? And so he was coming preaching this life of repent, turn away, metanoia. Literally, you've seen me do this a million times. If Ty is sin, he makes me stumble, I'm running at him, I go, and I run backwards, and I run away from him. Is there a gradual way to repent? I've been plagued with this lately. Keep loving on, and even myself, and I'll talk about this more later, but the only time I've seen repentance work, quite honestly, wasn't a 10-year process, which breaks my heart because in my own life, that means the true repentance has been weak. And the people we minister to, I can't, repentance, I don't want to jump too far ahead of myself, but this has been plaguing my heart, for my heart, is that repentance is, if something is breaking God's heart, what should be my anthem of my heart? Huh? Run away. Turn around. Talk about that more in a minute. In verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Isaiah, that's Isaiah 40 verse 3. John the Baptist is foretold, just like our Lord, 700 years before his existence. 700 years before his existence, this forerunner is prophesied to come and to announce the way of the King. Malachi 3:1, 400 years before Jesus, says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so Jesus is coming, but first he's going to send his messenger. So we have 700 years before his existence, 400 years before his existence, this preacher is coming to announce the way of the Lord. You following me? His job was to be a herald. And so as a herald, what they would do in the Old Testament and all throughout these kingdoms was when a king was traveling from one place to the other, there was a herald, and his purpose was declare the coming of the king and to prepare the way of the king. And so literally he would proclaim to people, the king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming, which is important and also biblically acceptable for us and principle-wise, is because the king's coming. And you do not want to be caught loose living and living outside the reign of the kingdom when the king came. And the second part was the roads were actually really poor. And so this herald had two jobs, announcing it with his voice, and he would literally fix the road for the king to come so he can make sure that he can access everywhere he was going. That's what a herald was. Everybody say herald. I knew a dude named Harold. Also, as John prepared the way, verse 4, we talked about this already, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. I mean, he was just a wild man. Everybody say wild man. I thought about getting myself camel's hair gear and a leather belt, but I don't know if you can handle that kind of thing just yet. Grant, we might be able to work out a bow tie. Verse 5, in Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region about the Jordan were going out to them, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Here's another thing about John the Baptist's ministry. Even though he's out in the wild, he dresses like a wild man, preaches like hellfire, he is wildly popular. People are coming from all over the region to come and be baptized out in the river by John the Baptist. It was a different kind of baptism. What kind of baptism was this baptism? A baptism of repentance, okay? There was nothing strange at this little spiel about a ceremony of baptism. And then, but people are like, well, this is before Jesus. Why were they baptizing? They were baptizing for this, for repentance of sins, proselytizing, people changing, becoming Jews. The strange thing was is that the Jews submitted to baptism. It was a common ritual for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. So number one, Gentiles could actually become Jews if they would take upon themselves the law and all these rituals and a baptism of this repentance. And for a Jew to submit to baptism was to say, and so there's Gentiles and then there's Jews. The Jew would say, I'm as bad as a heathen Gentile. And this was a mark of true repentance and radical rededication. So you have the non-believer, non-Jew becoming a Jew. And then you have Jews that are living like them who are not Jews coming in repentance saying, you know, it's kind of like a high school baptism service where kids get baptized 27 times. They're coming for their repentance. And they're getting baptized because they want to come back to the Lord or they want to be God's people. And so baptism was not so strange, except his baptism just took on a different light as time went on. Keep reading, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There's something funny that people miss, is that they were coming to his baptism. They were so religiously correct and so looking to be above the cusp on external things that when there was a baptism of repentance, they would actually show up. It is argued that a lot of these guys were showing up to actually be baptized. And so when they come walking around the corner, John the Baptist sees these guys and he says, "Come on in, fellas, the water's fine." He calls them a brood of vipers. This is old school. How many understand what it means to call a Pharisee or a Sadducee a brood of vipers? It literally meant a family of serpents. And serpents in their culture were always associated with what? The devil. And so here come the most hardcore religious people of the day walking up to this repentant baptism, and John sees them coming, and he basically says, "No! You brood of vipers, you sons of the devil, who warned you?" Because what is true about their hearts? They were a fraud. They were their father, the devil. Bear fruit, verse 8 says, in keeping with repentance. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 9, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. What were they counting on? There's something very clear here. Because of their association as Jews and religious leaders and followers of the Torah and of the law, they made an assumption that what? That they were saved, that they were God's people, they're God's people, they were a part of the covenant of Abraham, and just for those reasons alone, they believed that they were in God's covenant promise. What was the problem? What did John the Baptist say with that? Can you imagine the wild locust of this guy to be able to preach this way to these people? I'm serious. These are people that could murder you. These are people that could lay you down and have you put down. And the minute he sees them coming over, he calls them sons of the devil. And he says, you know what? You think just because you're God's people, anointed ones in the covenant, that you're saved? Well, guess what? God can raise up the descendants of Abraham from these stones. I could just imagine him bending over and pointing at some rocks. And imagine their take on it. What do you think their take was? Ah, I repent. How dare you? The end of that text, end of verse 10 says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, your faith, your religiousness, your heart is nonsense, and the axe is coming. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals that I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. So what can you say about John the Baptist's life and his allegiance to Jesus? I mean, people kept asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you the da-da-da-da? And they kept asking him over and over and over again, if he was the man, because he was so bold and people were following him, they thought he was the Messiah. But there's something that John the Baptist does very well, which is inspiring to my heart, as he says, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoe. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to baptize you with fire. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But he completely puts himself low, and he ends again with this in 12. He says, his winnowing fork is at hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. What does it mean? What is this imagery he's saying? Just real simple imagery. What's going to happen? Jesus is coming. Matter of fact, he says, it is at hand. The kingdom of God is here right now. Jesus was literally in the mix. The kingdom of God is here, and he's bringing his winnowing fork, and he's going to separate the wheat. Who is the wheat? Those who are saved, those who are his, those who are committed to him. And the chaff is going to be separated and burned by an inquenchable fire. Is that just imagery in beautiful sonnets? No, it is truth. There are literal people, he's saying, they're going to be separated and burned in the fire. Let's talk about this. What's the difference between Jesus' baptism and our baptism? I mean, John the Baptist's baptism and our baptism. Romans 6, 3 through 4, you should know this. Have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also have new lives. Today we're going to talk about some things out of the baptism of the Lord and out of John the Baptist's life and this whole scenario that we need to get for Christmas time. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, get this. Look at him again and say, seriously, wake up, get this. Here's a few points that I want you to go home with today. Number one, what can we learn from the scenario of John the Baptist? Number one is that we have a better baptism. In this, is that when you get baptized, You are not baptized for the repentance of your sins. Your sins are not washed away at baptism by water. You understand? We, in baptism, symbolizing our cleansing and freedom from sin in the blood of Jesus. That text again. We were joined with Christ in baptism. We joined him in his death, for we died and were buried with him by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also have new lives. That's why your death, your burial, and your resurrection has little to do with you actually being physically clean by water. We don't change the baptism bathwater when we're done and usher out all the sin. The sin was already washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And when we get baptized, it's symbolism of Jesus and our obedience to him, and that we literally died with Christ and we come up out of the water. We're resurrected in new life with Jesus. This is a hard one for those of us who come from Stone Campbell movements where they believe that salvation literally comes at baptism. It does not. Salvation comes in Jesus of the Lord, and our obedience goes into baptism. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? Vanny's got it? Yeah. All right. And so we are free in this new baptism by Jesus. Amen? Now we have a spirit. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? We are filled with the Holy Spirit. He baptizes us. What does the word baptize mean? Immersed. So not are we only immersed by the water, but we're immersed by the blood, and now we're immersed by the Holy Spirit of God, which for us is a good thing or bad thing? It's a great thing. Thank you, my wise brother. I am now baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm a new man. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. I have fire. I have breath. I have life. I can get up here and preach even though I'm a knucklehead. Amen? The Lord can lead me, convict me, and remove me of my sins, move my life of my wife and I into reconciliation and restoration. Here's another one, though. In this, in John the Baptist's life, there still needs to be fruit of repentance. What is fruit of repentance? People get this confused. This is bad Christianity to talk about being in Romans 7. We talk about this all the time. I'm just a sinner. I mess up. I'm always da-da-da-da-da. But now I know Jesus. I'm completely saved by grace. I don't have to worry about any of the stuff I mess up. Right or wrong? What does fruit of something mean? I heard this brother say, obvious evidence that you changed. Obvious evidence. Metanoia means to turn around the other way. Jesus, or John's word was, repent, turn around and go the other way. Jesus is literally standing right here. Our life is very similar. Our life is the kingdom of God is here. How? In the Holy Spirit, in his church, the Spirit of the Lord is with us. And since he is with us, we should be careful. We should be watchful. We know that he's coming like a thief in the night. And so we need to have a fruit of repentance. What will fruit of repentance in my life look like? This is where I'm getting stuck. This is where I'm having a hard time. This is where I struggle as a pastor because I've realized I can't preach enough, witness enough, example enough, disciple enough, life group enough, worship enough, talk enough. I can't get anybody to repent. I can't. And one of the fewest things I heard, one of the greatest one-liners I've ever heard in my life, is that we have weak churches because we have weak repentance. That if men and women would come and repent. And we know that Jesus has separated the separation between us and God. Amen? So we have covenant fellowship with the Lord. But sin still separates us on a daily basis when we have unrepented, unconvicted sin that we don't get rid of. We keep living like this and we keep doing A, B, C, or D. Does Jesus love me any less? But how does my relationship flourish with him when I have unrepented sin? How many of you sleeping around? How many of you getting wasted, us eating ourselves into a hole, worrying about everything and not letting him have control? How many of us have a flourishing relationship with Jesus? Why? Why? Because there's something in the way. And the funny thing is that the road is open. Grace is free. There has to be a fruit of repentance in my life. Acts 17 is a great text. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sin and turn to him. This is Acts 17. This is the Holy Spirit has fallen. This is the church is established and moving. And he says there has to be a repentance of sin and for people to turn around from their sin and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. Who is that judge? Jesus. And he has proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. By the way, the living God that we love that rose from the dead, amen, hallelujah, he's also proof that he is the judge of the coming wrath of God. And so in our repentance, number one, if you are not a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a deep need for you to come in this freedom that comes from Jesus in repentance to change your life. I am not a big fan, and I've come over the years to believe that the 10-year transition process is a faulty transition process. What I'm saying is a man who says he's given his life to the Lord and has no fruit in his life, and you have to be careful here because I'm not trying to judge anybody, for the people that I minister to and in my own faith, people who take 10 years to get to a place to tell the Lord yes and lay down their sin, there is a huge disconnection. I don't know if there's salvation. Because if you look biblically to the man who gave his life to the Lord, what happened? Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree. Nah, Jesus, I love you, man. No, come on, Zacchaeus, man. We'll hang at my house tonight and I'll make some chicken. No, I'm good. Zacchaeus, come down. He'll come halfway down out of the tree and just chill. All right, come on, Zacchaeus, come on. And then he'll come down a little bit further. And then why don't we go over to your house? Nah, let's go hang out at your house today. Do you get where I'm getting at? Zacchaeus' heart was, the minute he laid eyes on Jesus, he said, I'm yours. Come to my house today. Anything I've done wrong, I confess, I repent. I'm going to pay back people. And by the way, I'm not only going to pay some people back, just some. I'm going to pay them up to 4 times back what I've given them. There's this heart over and over again that repentance, there's actual fruit of repentance and not talk of repentance. What is the difference between talk of repentance and fruit of repentance? I am not who I supposed to be, but I am not who I used to be. Hear what I'm saying? 3 parts to repentance. I found this and I giggled by it. So you know it's got to be good. Number one, 3 steps in repentance. I love this. Number one, an actual knowledge and confession of sin. Actually calling it what it is. When you say, I have a struggle, or I've got a problem, where's the disconnect there? If you're on the verge of a pornography addiction or a drug addiction that is ready to completely wipe out your life, and you call it a struggle, what is the problem? It minimizes. And when we realize that sin separates us from God, and we're supposed to have this fruit of repentance. Here's a great way to start with your sin battle. Stop calling it a battle or a struggle and just call it what it is. It's sin. It's separation between the Lord and I. It is something that is breaking the heart of my Father. It's something that keeps me away from him even though his arms are wide open. He's ready for me to run and to come into his presence. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so you will not hear. Psalms 32:5 says, finally, I confessed all my sins to the Lord and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess rebellion to the Lord. And then he says this is amazing. And you forgave me. All of my guilt is gone. He says, he comes to the Lord. He says, I confessed everything. I stopped trying to qualify it as something else. I called it what it was. Sin was sin. I gave it to the Lord in repentance. And then he did something obviously crazy. He forgave me. You want to know? You want to know to receive the real fruit, the blessing of Christ and Jesus is repent. Bring your stuff to the Lord. Everybody say repent. Number two, have godly sorrow. What is the difference between getting busted for something and feeling bad and having godly sorrow? Yeah. What are you saying? 2 Corinthians 7:10. The kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. There, you know that conviction you feel when you've screwed up? What does that lead you to? Does that lead you to a place where you hand it over to the Lord? Or does that lead you to a place where you just feel crappy about it and move on and continue? Because that's not godly sorrow. That's worldly sorrow. And the text just said, that's not fruitful. It's not fruitful. Third part about this repentance, action. Everybody say action. Isaiah 55, 7, let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he might have mercy on them. Yes, turn to God and he will forgive you generously. The problem is not on God. God wants to forgive you. God wants to give you grace and mercy. Matter of fact, you have it. God wants to lavish his love on you. He wants to embrace you. He wants to change you. He wants to cause your heart to be made new and the stones to fall. The problem is not on God. And this is where I hear over and over again, well, God can't forgive a dude like me. And God can't forgive a woman like me. And God won't da-da-da-da. I've done so many things wrong. That's garbage. The truth is God is always, always, always willing to receive you in grace upon your repentance. Upon it breaking your heart to the point where you say, I can't do this anymore. I'm so tired of the bottle. I'm so tired of being angry. I'm so tired. It is a sin. I see it that way. And so many people view this as legalization, just being legalistic. Legalization. As being legalistic, and it's not. It's why on earth would I keep holding on to this thing that separates me from the Lord when he gives free grace? Everybody say free grace. Here's another point from John the Baptist we can cling on to. You will never be saved because of your parents, your family, or your past religiousness. He tells these guys that just because they were Jews and a part of God's nation, you will never, ever, ever be saved or called a children of God because your family was. Right? This is not, for some of us are like, duh, this is easy. For some of us, this is not so easy. There's a lot of people in this room that grew up in the church. They had a good mom and dad, and their association was, we went to church, we're saved because of this heritage. Now, that heritage can lead to salvation, and that's an awesome thing. But a lot of people get stuck in, I am in the Bible Belt, I am a Republican, I am a voting member of the NRA, whatever it is. I'm being serious. I wish I was kidding. People view that they are modern, okay, saved people in the Midwest because they proclaim to be a part of a party, which is the most ridiculous thing in the world. I don't care who your mom and dad were. They might have been the greatest spiritual blessing to ever touch the earth. And if that had an impact on you, amen. But it doesn't save you one bit. One bit. What brings salvation to you? Jesus, your relationship with Jesus. And what he said, what John the Baptist said to them, is like, hey, these stones right here can be sons of Abraham. He can make these stones right here cry out to living God. And by the way, the rocks long to cry out to his name, right? They're waiting. The scripture says, in all creation, the long to worship, they can take your place. But you have an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God because of his grace and because of our heart change in him. Amen? Here's another thing. Say this. The problem is not other people. Here's a big thing about this time period is the Jews had got into this mindset, God's people, is that their biggest problem was the oppression of the Romans. They, as soon as, even listen to the imagery they say, when the Lord comes back, their heart was that God was going to completely squash the Romans, push them under, and they would reign to Edenic rule over the earth, and their issue would be over. The problem with that is, what was the issue? Them! It wasn't the Romans. Please tell me, in your reading of the scriptures, how much attention Jesus places on the Romans. When did Jesus ever say, I come to fight the injustice of Caesar? I will relieve you from Caesar. Man, only a couple times in the scriptures do you see them talking about taxes. Jesus gets a coin out of a fish's mouth and says, give to Caesar? What is Caesar's? Who cares? Literally, that's my Ebonic street version. That's what I get out of it, right? He doesn't care. He says, give Caesar what is Caesar's. He's talking to Pontius Pilate. Pontius says, hey, I could take your life right now. And Jesus says, no, you can't. I give up my life freely. It had nothing to do with Roman oppression. Roman oppression was sin, right? It was a part of it. And so in that, whatever's going on in their world was not anybody else's fault but their own. Whose fault was it? And guess what? There are some of us in here that are blamers and are stuck in our faith because someone else has done great injustice to us and has messed up your life. And I'm being somewhat sarcastic and I'm being very serious about people who have caused you real pain. I know that's not a joke. I don't make light of that. People might have abused you or neglected you, but guess what? It is not their fault for where you are with Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who come to lift up anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. Matter of fact, if you're broken, there are some people that have so much hate and anger and unforgiveness about other people and what they did to them, and I get it, but it separates them in their relationship with Jesus because they put that on him. Maybe if he would just knock them over dead, or how dare they? And guess what? They have the same grace that you have. And it's not anybody else's fault for where you are with the Lord, just like them. By the way, you're stuck there. You can be free of that by 12:02 this afternoon. Seriously. See them for who they are. See them, the sinners, just like you. And ask the Lord to purify your heart. And you, I had this a few times this week in discipleship and stuff. I would ask some of my guys what was going on in their world, and automatically they would throw in all the stuff that was going on with people in their surroundings. And I do the same thing. And I said, wait a minute. Do you notice every time I ask you about your faith, it comes back to your job or your spouse or your kids? Take them all away. It's still just between you and the Lord. Matter of fact, when you can separate them out for a minute in your mind and you get right with the Lord, those things get better. It's not about them. It's about you and him. Forgive somebody. Another thing from him is he's just undignified. I can't go into that very much without losing my shirt. And you don't want that. You know what I like? Benny and I, we were talking about this, I think, the other day. And some of the guys from UCA, Urban Church Association, is we're not really looking for people here. If I could be honest, we're not looking for, we want broken folks and stuff, looking for restoration. But honestly, in the end, when you're going to boil it all down, what we're looking for are soldiers. Soldiers. People, and God can make anybody a soldier. Anybody who's done with themselves and want to repent. Honestly, John the Baptist, I'm not saying you have to go get out and get your camel hair gear on. If you want to, some of you would look fabulous. But his whole life consisted of Jesus and the kingdom. And matter of fact, most people would look at his early death as a failure in ministry. He didn't really get into his prime years of ministry, right? And that brother never even got vacation time. How was he balanced at home? He served with his life and he lost his head because of it. And if we had more people who are willing, are you really willing to get so undignified? To get out of your world that you were raised in, and there's nothing wrong with that, but are you willing to get out of your comfort zone to be so undignified that everybody and anybody would hear the gospel? That's what we're, if you want to know a secret, that's where we're secretly trying to take you. Shh. Another thing from John, just a couple more and we're done. I love John the Baptist. He's a lion. Another thing is the humility of our call. I read the words of John the Baptist about Christ and I weep. In verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. His whole life is under the mirror of the kingdom and the coming of Jesus. He's popular. He's followed after. He is strong. He's powerful. He's got a good self-confidence, I'm guessing, by the way he preaches. He's a secure man, and his whole life, every time he's asked about his ministry and his life, he pushes himself down, he lifts up Christ. He pushes himself down, he lifts up Christ. He pushes himself down and lifts up Christ. every time. And sometimes that's some of the most convicting stuff because I'm so insecure. And I want praise. And I want to do well. And I want the church to grow. And quite honestly, if you all stoned me to death today, it wouldn't matter, because as long as I lifted up Christ and made little of myself, my ministry would have been favorable in the eyes of the Lord. Amen? He says this in John 3. It's one of my favorite texts. Sorry, allergies. In the 20 degree below weather. John 3, 27 through 30. In the Living Translation, John replied, his guys came to him. He says, hey, this guy's out baptizing people. What should we do about this? And they come to talk to John. John had his own disciples, which later some of them became Jesus' disciples. And they're like, what do we do? He's out there baptizing. And John says this, no one can receive anything unless God gives it to them from heaven. Pretty simple, right? You can't get anything unless God gives it to you, right? You yourselves know how plainly I told you that I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare his way. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride. And so who's the bridegroom? Jesus. Who is this bride? We are. Amen. And for you manly men, I love that. Get used to it. You're going to look good all in white and lace. Yeah, girl. And the best man is simply glad to stand there with him to hear his vows. John is equating him to being like the best man. He's standing there and Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And John is just happy to be there in the presence of the marriage that's going on between his people and his God. Amen? He says, therefore, I am filled with joy at Christ's success. He must become greater and I must become less and less. Or he must be on the increase and I must be on the decrease. That is the anthem of John's heart. More Jesus, less of me. More Jesus. By the way, think about everything and anything in your life that you battle with. Just let me dumb it down and be simple. I have a hard time in devotion with Jesus because I'm so busy. More of him, less of you. Content heart. We're having a hard time in our marriage. Let me take years from Jane Dobson's ministry and just steal on you for a minute. More of him, less of you. Jesus is going to meet you in the middle. Wayward kids, portray more of him, less of you. At your job, your finances, give it more to him, less to you. He's going to meet you. John the Baptist was brilliant in his understanding that he needed a lot more Jesus and a lot less of him. And guess what your situation needs? Every single one of you, let me be this blunt, and to myself, we need a whole lot less of you and a whole lot more of him coming out of your life. You want to figure out how to get fixed? Just figured it out. We should write a book. It'll be like 2 pages long, and we'll sell it for $27.50 a copy. And we'll fund 16 church plants. Right, Benny? Amen. By the way, some of us who take ourselves in ministry a little too seriously, good or bad, that's a good verse to keep on your heart. And then lastly, these two things is this, is that what he talks about should really resonate with our heart. In verse 10 and verse 12, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Just simply tell me what that means. What does it mean for people? What does it mean about Jesus? We are amazingly worshipful because Jesus is here, amen? And listen, when Jesus comes back, you will not be able to outrun me, outscream me, outpraise me, and outgood-look me. None of those things. I'm going to be worshiping him fully, but it's like one of those things where it's like a two-sided knife. There's always a winner and there's always a loser in every race. It might be the greatest day of you to win this thing you're in, but it's going to be the worst day for somebody that finishes last, and there will be somebody that finishes last. Jesus' coming was very serious because Jesus said, again, I did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. I've come to separate families and husbands and wives. And I am throwing down and I am separating wheat from the chaff. And one day, the chaff's going to be burnt up. Jesus' coming back is serious business. At Christmas time and Advent time, it should be, yay, Jesus came. Yay, Jesus is coming. Oh my gosh, people I know are going. This Advent season should stir my heart for my mom and my neighbor and people who don't know his name. Because the second coming of Jesus will be victorious for those of us who know him. But think about for a minute on that day when everything you've heard comes true and you were not on the right side of grace. Imagine hearing trumpets sound. Imagine seeing the Lord return. Imagine seeing God's people lifted up and we're not one of them. By the way, what we said over giving earlier about buying less and giving more and what God's doing in the kingdom, that's a really good picture to justify that. Very serious. Verse 12 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, which is those of us who call on his name. Amen. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The wrath of God is real. You ever put anybody in that in your mind? It sounds sick. I think I've told this story before where I had a friend of mine die when he was 26. I had other friends of mine that committed suicide when I was a teenager. And not why I believe that they didn't go to the Lord. I knew because they didn't love Jesus. Have you ever, in your thought process, and maybe I'm sick, but I can imagine people in the thralls that I love in the gates of hell. I can hear them. I can see them. Sometimes I think about people in this church who have no fruit of repentance in their life that we begged with and we pleaded with and tried and tried and tried again and they just walked away every time. I see them there. And it disturbs my heart, to say the least. And it should disturb our heart. Lastly, everybody say, we prepare the way. There's a similarity between John the Baptist and our call. John the Baptist's role was to do what? Prepare the way. What is the Great Commission? What is the Great Commission for us? To go make the disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything the Lord has taught, which includes these things and the words that come out of the apostles, to repent. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is near. Repent. We have become people who prepare the way now. And I don't know if you equate your life to that, but when you wake up in the morning, here's a good devotional for you. Today, I am a voice in the wilderness. I am someone that is supposed to be preparing the way, which for me, it means a couple things. I've got to prepare the way of the Lord in my own heart, right? Because if my heart is sour and I'm going to be a bad witness, I need to get straight with the Lord, not only because of his grace and redemption, but because of my witness, right? You know, Dr. Davis taught me all those times when I was younger and just coming into a preacher. Rob, if you wake up in the morning and you don't feel like ministering, stay home and pray about it. No, he said, shut up, get up and do the roll and get your heart straight. Because we prepare the way. How do you prepare the way with your kids? How are you preparing the way with your heart? How are you preparing the way of the Lord with people you minister to or in the neighborhood? How are you preparing the way with your finances? How are you preparing the way in your home, in your devotions? How are you preparing the way in church? How active are you at being here and serving and leading with us? Because I promise you that our heart is to prepare the way and be God's redemption and restorative gospel church. That's our heart's cry. How are you jumping in? How are you crying out to the Lord? How are you getting sin? How are you repenting? One of the greatest traits of a man or woman of God is how you repent. How do you repent? When God convicts you, how does it tear you up? Or have you gotten like me in different seasons of my life where I can literally ignore conviction of the Holy Spirit, pay attention to a handful of things I'm doing right, and forget about the things that he's just driving in me over and over again, and I become numb and separated from him? Here's the deal, and we're going to close. Merry Christmas. Happy Advent. Beloved, you are the freed men and women of God. And our lives, for the upteenth million times, has nothing to do with me and everything to do with his glory. You don't need to pray over the right answer. The right answer is more of him, less of me. More of him, less of me. More of him, less of me. I prepare the way in my heart every day when I get up. Lord, just say simple. I don't know how many of you pray long and like incredibly rich prayers. Mine sometime, or Lord, I'm attitude sucks. Help me. I want to glorify you. Show me what to do. By the way, I think that's a pretty spiritual prayer. When I obey, God is on your side. God is for you. And if we are quick to repent and quick to become his ambassadors, your life will take on something that you never, ever, ever thought it could. What happens to guys living in whorehouses? Changed by the Lord. What happens to gangsters? Changed by the Lord. What happens to worrywarts and widows and abusers who has their lives changed by the spirit of Advent? There's no limit. Everybody stand up and pray with me this morning. Man, if I knew this was going to be one of them kind of sermons, I wouldn't have braved the ice storm. Before we pray, one last question. Again, what does your life announce because of what you're anticipating to be true? If it's off today, and you're saying, you know what, I think my life is announcing my worry, I think my life is announcing my religiousness, my lukewarm, I think my addiction is probably trumping the role of God's call in my life, my pride. You know what? For you to be able to say that is a really good place, because it means that today is a day where you can get fruit from your repentance to come right now in this room. You don't have to go home. You don't have to go anywhere else. But you right now, you can get on your knees. You can go to the cross. You can come and pray and say, listen, man, I've got the stuff on me and I am not repenting and I want to repent. I want to get it out because I want my life to announce something more than it's announcing. And guess what? You might not want it to announce that today, but there will come a day when you do. Let's pray. God, I just pray for my friends and my brothers and myself right now, my sisters. Lord, that we would resonate on that question. What on earth does my life announce? What comes out of my mouth, Jesus? What does my heart say to the lost, Lord, with how I love my family and how I love the church, how I place my worry in your hands? What kind of repenter am I? Do my afflictions and addictions, do they have control over me, or am I fighting literally hell on earth to be able to be free because I know that you're worth more than what I'm giving myself? God, I pray that right now as we begin to sing and pray, Lord, I know your Holy Spirit is here. And God, I know that certain people in this room are under conviction, Lord, about things that are separating themselves and they're maybe ashamed over what their lives have been announcing and portraying lately, Lord Jesus. And God, I pray over men and women in this room that have never given them lives to you because they've bought into this lie that they have to be perfect or better or they have to be new before they even come. Lord Jesus, would you just illuminate to them right now that you are the one that changes people's lives from the inside out, from your grace, Lord Jesus. You are the one that gives us power to change and to repent truly. And that today they would pray and get over the pride and just open themselves to being vulnerable to you, Jesus. And stop trying to protect themselves when they're protecting themselves from the only thing that can save them. Lord, I pray for every marriage. Lord, I pray for every broken heart. I pray for every lonely soul, Lord Jesus, in here this morning. I pray for every man and woman that would confess that they have been lukewarm lately in their heart and are just in deep conviction. Maybe they haven't even prayed for weeks because they feel so separated from you. God, would you just usher them into the throne room of grace as they come this morning with repentant hearts and wrap your arms around them like a loving prodigal father always does. Set them free. As we continue to worship right now, at any time this morning, if you need to leave, that's fine. Leave quietly, please. But if you need prayer, you want to come and confess, you want to come talk, you want to get on your face or on your knees, sit on your knees right where you are in your chair and just repent before the Lord and think about what your life has announced. We'll have prayer team members up on each side to come and pray with you and love on you. And so as we continue to worship right now, we just pray that you allow the Holy Spirit to work.